We're in lesson number 7 of getting to know your Bible. And our Bible really is truly the cornerstone of our faith. And that's the reason why we're learning how to get to know our Bibles. Oh, we've read our Bibles all our lives. Almost all of us have. Or somebody's read something to us out of our Bible. But have we really gotten to know our Bible and to know how it was put together and who put it together and all the different things that were so important about it? And basically what we're doing in this series is just looking at the different versions and how the different versions are put together, because they're all done a little different. Well, as we ended up in last week's lesson, I want to cover the major points of lesson number 6. The 27th point in the whole series, because I'm listing these as we go through each of the lessons, we're down to the 27th point in getting to know your Bible. The committee noted to us the alternative readings in the footnotes. And the committee is telling us that they used the best words that were available at the time to render the original intent of the text. Now, some words are not a literal translation of the original words, they told us. And the reason for that is because the original words did not translate good enough for us to get the original intent. One example of that, which we saw last week, was the Greek word for the smallest copper coin. And it was rendered by our American Bibles as a cent. But if it was over in Britain, for the British people, it was rendered a farthing until 1961. And after 1961, it would have been rendered a one penny, or the smallest copper coin, because in 1961, they took the farthing out of circulation. Point number 28 that we found and came to was that the original text sources, the committee used Kittel's Biblia Hebraica for the purpose of the Hebrew text, and that they used Nessel's Greek New Testament. The Kittel's group and the Nessel's group keep up with all the latest and the latest of archaeological finds, and they keep adding them to so that we have a complete rendering. So we're trusting in those sources. Point number 29 is that translating Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek word for word into English is especially difficult because they just do not translate easily. We must trust in the scholars if we do not speak or read Hebrew or Aramaic or Koine Greek. 30th point that we made in this series is that the committee has been very consistent, at least in the New American Standard, to translate the proper names of God. Lord, in all caps, is always used for the original word, Hebrew word, Yahweh. Lord, with a big capital L and small letters, is always used for the word Adonai when referring to God. But if it's referring to a human master and not God, it is spelled with a little L and little letters. And I'm telling you this, the committee has actually manipulated sentences so that a little letter Lord never comes at the beginning of a sentence. It has always got something in front of it, like the or something like that, in order so that that little letter L and Lord for Adonai, referring to a non-God, not God, but to a human, is always in little letters. God with a big G is always the original word Elohim, and God with a little G is also the word Elohim, but it's referring to a false or a fake God. When we see the word Lord God together, it is always used to mean that there in the original text was Yahweh Elohim, because those two words were together. Point number 31 was, when Jews were reading the Hebrew text and they came to the word Yahweh, the Jews always substituted the word Adonai and they just kept reading. They did not pronounce the word Yahweh. They did not write Adonai in. They just substituted the word. And then finally, the 32nd point was this. The word Jehovah was an intentional mispronunciation of the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh was Latinized and replaced by the word Jehovah. The first English translations used Jehovah as a replacement for Yahweh instead of the word Lord. And we find that over in Tyndale's 1525 translation. The first English translation directly from the Hebrew and the Greek was by Tyndale and some of his friends, Coverdale, Matthews, and those. The Geneva Bible, which was a compilation of all of Tyndale's work and his buddy's work, was also used this word Jehovah. And the original King James used the word Jehovah. And you find that, you can just go to all three of those, and you can find those online if you want to. Go to Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, and you'll find the word Jehovah there. Jehovah there. Now listen. In those earlier versions, because there wasn't a J in the English language yet, they're spelled with an I. So you have to remember to use an I instead. But it's still the sound is Jehovah. So on with the principles of translation as we continue, and we'll finish this section today. The footnotes are used in this version only where the text especially requires them for clarification. Marginal notes and cross-references in our New American Standard, at least the version that I'm taking this from, were deleted from this edition. Okay, so what's the note here? What is he saying to us? He's saying this. Mainly footnotes in the New American Standard Bible are used for what we just talked about, alternative readings, to notify the reader that some texts are not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, and to notify the reader where variations occur in the majority of the available manuscripts. Different Bible versions handle variations and footnotes in different ways. So I want to give you an example of that here from the New American Standard, which many of you use, and the one that I also love to and use, the NIV, the New International Version. In the New American Standard Version, in Matthew chapter number 17, you get down to verse number 20, and verse number 20 goes along. It says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible to you. And then you'll see next, verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And you'll see that little verse 21 has an A, the little footnote for an A. And then it goes on to verse 22 says, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them. Okay, go down into the footnote of the New American Standard and you'll see that little A and you'll see something like this written. Verse 21 is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So in other words, they're telling us the New American Standard went ahead and put verse 21 into the text, put brackets around it, and told us that this verse is not supposed to be in the Bible. It is not found in the original manuscripts. Well, you go to the NIV, and how did the NIV handle it? Well, verse 20 is there, nothing, and verse 20 ends with nothing will be impossible for you. And then I want you to notice verse 21 is not there. It skips directly to verse number 22 because of the numbering system. And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, same thing that happened in New American Standard. Verse 21 is just missing. You go down to the bottom of the footnotes and it says verse 21 is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So here's how the different committees handle it for the New American Standard and the New International Version. The New American Standard put the verse that's not supposed to be there in and then told you at the bottom it was not there, supposed to be there. The New International Version left it out completely and told you at the bottom that it was not supposed to be there. So different versions handle these different footnotes in different ways because of how they've handled the text. Now we come to paragraphs. And our committee tells us that paragraphs are designated by boldface verse numbers or letters. That means that, and I could have given you an example, it just means when a paragraph begins, the verse begins with a number and a letter that is bold letters. Okay. Now, what is it saying to us? Here's my note on this. If you have in our Bibles texts that are found in paragraphs or the paragraph form, where it's like in a paragraph, several sentences together, is strictly a committee's decision as to where the paragraph breaks occur. I want you to remember that in original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they were little booklets and they had no chapters, no verses, no numbers, no paragraph breaks. Now, Stephen Langton created chapter breaks in A.D. 1227, when Wycliffe translated his English version from the Latin into English in 1380, 1382, he used Stephen Langton's breaks. So our first English version was actually a translation from Latin, not from Hebrew, not from Aramaic, not from Greek, but from Latin that was a translation from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The first English was Wycliffe's, and he used those chapter breaks. Okay, now, for the Jewish Bible, that is the Old Testament, the Tanakh, chapter breaks were placed in that Hebrew Old Testament in 1445 by Mordecai and Nathan. Later on, he and Athias, a friend of his, broke those chapters into verses. That's all on the Jewish side. That's in Hebrew. That's not in English. That's in Hebrew. Now, over on the Greek side, chapter breaks were placed into the Greek New Testament booklets in 1551 by Robert Stephanus. Okay, now that's in Greek. So we get these chapter breaks and we get these verse breaks early on, and they are brought over into our English. That doesn't mean they are correct. That never means they are correct. And if you listen to me teach very often, I will say, this is a terrible chapter break because we've come to the end of the chapter. We think that story is over, and it actually is not over yet. You have to keep reading. Okay, now the committee gives us a note on quotation marks. Quotation marks are used in the text in accordance with modern English usage. Okay, here's our note on that. Remember, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek do not have punctuation marks of any kind. We use quotation marks in English to set off verbatim words spoken by some person. For example, over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Then God said," and we put quotation marks, "Let there be light." And there was light. So the "let there be light" was a verbatim from God. So we put quotation marks. But no quotation marks were in the original. And by the way, the original 1611 King James Version do not use quotation marks at all because they're not there yet. They're not created yet. It renders that same verse as "God said, let there be light, and there was light." There's no setting apart the words of God, "let there be light." Now we come to "thou," "thee," and "thy," are not used, I should say, and they've been replaced by "you" and "your." Now, this is interesting. "Thou" is a second nominative singular personal pronoun in, get this, Old English. Not Middle English, not Modern English, but Old English. It was replaced by "you" in Middle English, and early modern English retained the "thou" in Bible passages, but not in regular writing. Okay, however, now in modern English, we've come down that we use the word "you" instead of "thou" in modern English. So "thou" is out of the way. "Thee" is an accusative and dative singular pronoun in Old English. You're back to Old English. By the way, "thee" was originally spelled B-E, and it was carried over into Middle English as "thee," and then early modern English retained "thee" in the scripture. However, it has now been replaced with "you" in modern English. What about "thy"? "Thy" is the second person singular possessive pronoun in Old English. By the way, it was originally in Old English spelled B-I, by, instead of "thy." And it carried on into Middle English as T-H-Y, "thy." And early modern English retained the "thy," especially in Scripture. That's what happens. That's our Shakespearean King James. We held on to that early modern English "thy." However, it has now been replaced by "your" in modern English. And so our writers have been good to us, and our committee have been good to us, and they've taken the "thou," "thee," and "thy" and made them "you" and "your" as they should be, because that's what we understand, and that's the best intent of the original manuscripts. Now, personal pronouns are capitalized when pertaining to deity. So any pronoun, he, him, his, himself, that refers to Elohim, God, to Yahweh, or to, that's the big G God, Elohim, or to Adonai, the big Lord, or the Lord, not the earthly Lord, but the heavenly Lord, are always begin with a capital letter. When referring to false gods, the pronouns are always in lower cases. It starts with a lowercase letter. Now we come to italics. Italics are used in the text to indicate words that the committee had to put in because they're not found in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, but they may be implied by it. Italics are used in the marginal notes to signify alternative readings for the text. Roman text in the marginal alternate readings is the same as italics in the Bible text. Now, that's what they wrote us. Now, let me explain this to you, okay? Note, italicized words are purely the opinion of the committee members inserted them to help with what they understood to be the implications of the original text. Here's an example. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now you will notice that I marked those out. I marked out the italicized words. I'm telling you this, it is always best to ignore all italicized words and seek to understand the plain text without those added words. And here's the reason why. Because sometimes they just give us a problem. Based on a past lesson in this series, you should have already recognized the people group that Paul was writing to in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when you saw the word law. Law almost always refers to the Jews, non-believing Jews and believing Jews. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is in Corinth, and he is writing to all Jews in the Roman Empire. The book of Romans is written to all the Jews in the Roman Empire and all the Christians also. He's writing to the Jews in the Roman Empire because all Jews living in the city of Rome had been ordered to leave the city of Rome by Claudius Caesar. We find that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, where it says, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. The order required all Jews, converted Jews or non-converted Jews, to leave Rome. The reason was that the unconverted Jews, the regular Jews, were in constant arguments with the Christian Jews over Christus, or Christ, as you read on. Non-Jews who were Christians were allowed to stay in the city of Rome. In other words, just regular Gentiles could stay in the city of Rome and continue to worship in the church there. Okay, Paul writes to all Jews and Gentiles in the Roman Empire, but he addresses the Jews first, starting in chapter 2, when he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law. Okay, we've got quotation marks and we've got the word law in all caps. His writing to the Jews about their position under the law will continue all the way through chapter 10, where Paul ends his argument against the non-believing Jews when he says in Romans 10, chapter 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in those chapters, Paul proves to the Jews that God had all things worked out for their good, for those predestined Jews who would believe in God, who took on the flesh and was formed into the image of His Son, whom we know as Jesus, who was the firstborn, or rather the first risen of all the brethren. Now, you will only find the word brethren in the New Testament associated with conversations with Jews and between Jews. You will never find the word brethren in association with Gentile believers. Now, returning to Paul's argument, Jesus was foreknown by the Godhead because He was part of the Godhead. He was Yahweh, the Creator. He was also Yahweh, the Savior, and the final sacrifice to do away with all the ritual offerings for sin. He fulfilled the religious offerings of Leviticus. But He did not do away with the civil laws that were found in Leviticus. Leviticus, there are two types of laws, laws for the priest, the religious laws, and laws for the people, the civil moral laws. Now, once Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, there was no longer a need for the priest to offer up sacrificial offerings because the laws, because Jesus had completed the process of salvation through His sacrifice. But the Jews whom Paul was addressing explicitly wanted to continue in the sacrificial law system. Romans 8:3 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and from death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did," strike out the word did, "God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin." You see that? Continuing in verse 29, "Until the thought tell us that Jesus was predestined to conform into the image of His Son." We got that? It was Jesus who was conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among the brethren. From there, Paul goes on to describe what Jesus does for the believers. He offers salvation to those who believe in Him. He calls for believers to trust in Him. He justifies believers who trust in Him. He glorifies believers who trust in Him. And God goes on to ask a question of the Jews in verse 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" So as we're reading and surveying Romans chapters 2 through 3, it reveals that Paul spoke to the Jews, and the repetition of the word law in that those passages should shine like a flare of light to prove that point. Now, as for italicized words inserted by the committees, I'm just telling you, it's best to ignore them at first and try to seek the plain sense, because they were not part of the original text. Second, all committees have a theological basis or theological bias, and added words often lean towards their bias. All right, now in small caps. In the New Testament, small caps in the New Testament are used in the text to indicate Old Testament quotations or obvious references to the Old Testament text. Variations of Old Testament wordings are found in the New Testament. Sightings, depending on whether the New Testament writers translated from a Hebrew text using existing Greek or Aramaic translations, or paraphrased the material. So here's what an example. Look down here in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. "For your sake," you'll notice that's in all caps. That means it came right out of the passage. That came from Psalms 44, 22. And there I've got it for you so that you can see it's where it came from and how it was translated. Now it tells us about an asterisk. Asterisks are used to mark verbs that are historically present in the Greek, which have been translated with an English past tense in order to conform to modern usage. So for that, we must trust our scholars. Now, when we come to brackets in the text, brackets indicate that the words are not, or phrases are not, in the original text. I'm going to show you one that we've already seen. Remember back in Matthew 17, 21, with brackets, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Well, any passage with brackets is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Therefore, when I come to those, I mark them out, and I would suggest you do too. Now, we also can look at this. One of the most important passages in our Bible and most favorite passages is found in John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verses 11. That's the woman caught in adultery. Open your Bible, and you will have a note there that that story about the woman caught in the act of adultery is not found anywhere in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Moving on to parentheses. Parentheses in the text indicate that that passage or those words are found somewhere else in the Bible, but they are not in that location in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Perfect example of this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high and He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." And you'll notice the parentheses. It says, "Now these expressions, He ascended, what does it mean except that He has descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended Himself also, He who ascended far above the heavens, so that He might fill all things." And then verse 11 says, "And He gave some as apostles." Somebody wrote that, some pastor wrote that note in early on, and it got copied into a whole bunch of manuscripts. You need to leave it out, because here's the deal. It ends up, he says, "And," in verse number 8, "when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and some as teachers. In other words, that was an insert and it did not belong there and it copied in. And of course, you're going to see down in the footnotes. Now, by the way, that passage right there, the verse, that passage in verse number 8 actually comes from Psalms 68, verse 18, where he says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Okay, so that's okay there. But if you look down also, it says, verse 9 says that he ascends, comes from John 3, 13, not even from the Old Testament. It comes from the New Testament, which says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Okay, so here that is actually okay, but it's an addition. Okay, verse 9 also goes on to say, "What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth?" Well, that comes from Isaiah chapter 44, 23. And the lower parts of the earth do not mean hell in that passage. And so verse 10, it says, "He who descended ascended is himself also who ascended far above the heavens." This is all this information here that is in this verse that's in parentheses has caused a heresy in this passage. And the heresy that is taught is this: Jesus went to hell and suffered torment in hell for us so that we as believers would not have to go to suffer in hell. Jesus did not go to hell and suffer for torment for us. He did what he did for us on the cross. He went to the bosom of Abraham, to the place of peaceful rest, and he preached to those who were across the great gulf in the place of peaceful rest, of which he told us a story about that. And it's called The Rich Man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19, 31. So when you come to parentheses, what I'm saying to you are brackets or italics, it is best just to ignore them. Now we move on to proof texting, the original true gospel, and the organization of the Bible in our next and our final lesson in this series.